Thank you. Good morning. It's a tired morning. It's this 9:15 hour. We're trying to get used to it. This is only the second week. So happy Father's Day. Maybe that's what I should say. This is an exciting day. We have a number of dads here who are experiencing Father's Day for the very first time. And actually, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but this is this Father's Day is 108 years after the very first Father's Day, which was in 1910. A woman named Sonora Smith Dodd was sitting in her church on Mother's Day, and she did not want the mothers to get all of the attention. She wanted to be able to honor her own dad, who was a Civil War veteran and had raised her and her five siblings after her mother had died during childbirth. And so while sitting in church on Mother's Day, she began to hatch this plan that she would find a way to honor dads. And so just a few weeks later, at her YMCA in Spokane, Washington, they had the very first Father's Day celebration in which they got together and they recognized all of the important qualities of fathers, faithful Christian fathers, those who are leaders in their home. Well, it's very fitting that that is today because we are looking now at a text of Scripture that exalts and reminds us of the important qualities of those who are leaders or fathers in the local church. And that passage is Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Now, you remember, we're in a brief series here just for 4 weeks on the importance and the role of pastors as we look forward to the last Sunday in July when we hope to appoint a third pastor of our church, Isaac Barton, one of our pastors in training. So we're taking these 4 weeks to be reminded from Scripture of who pastors are to be. What are they to be like? And in particular today, we are considering elders in life and conduct. 2 weeks ago, we noticed the importance and role of pastors. Last week, we saw Paul's plan to appoint elders in every city. And today, we consider the life and conduct of pastors. So what we want to do this morning is consider three major areas of qualities for church leaders. If you're taking notes, let me go ahead and give you those three areas so you'll be ready to follow along. Number one, the first area, the first set of qualities the Apostle Paul will give to Titus have to do with family and marriage. Number two are about personal qualities of character and conduct. And then number three, about their ability to instruct and reprove according to the truth. So those are the three qualities that we want to see today as we continue to prepare our church to bring on another pastor in just a few weeks, which we are very, very excited to do. So let's take a look at our passage for this morning. Actually, I'm going to begin in the very beginning of Titus in chapter 1. You remember that this letter from the Apostle Paul to one of his spiritual sons named Titus is one of three letters which fall into the set of pastoral epistles, also with 1st and 2nd Timothy, also written to a son of the Apostle Paul, a spiritual son in the faith. Well, this is what he writes at the beginning of Titus chapter 1. In verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. This is a very important passage for our church. because we look to our pastors to be examples of Christian conduct and faithful leaders according to God's Word. So let's take this passage and do what we do every Sunday. We're going to break it down piece by piece and notice these different qualities as we think about who faithful pastors are to be in our church. Well, let's look first at just verse 6. And we see this first set of qualifications the Apostle Paul tells Titus to be looking out for in those men who would be considered in all of the cities around Crete, that they would be considered to become pastors of those churches. We notice first that he talks about the responsibility or the qualification of caring for family and marriage. In verse 6, he says, namely, if any man is above reproach. This is an important term. It's an important term in this passage. It'll actually come up again in verse 7. The Apostle Paul is concerned that those who lead the church of Jesus Christ would be men who are above reproach, that they are, in other words, blameless. And here's the first way that he says they should be blameless. Number one, should be the husband of one wife. Literally, this means that he is to be a one-woman man. If it is not obvious already simply by the rest of what Scripture tells us about godliness as Christians, he, of course, is not to be a womanizer. He is not to be someone who runs after other women. He is faithful, faithful to his wife. It's obvious from this that he's not a polygamist. We don't see that too often around here. There are other parts of our country where that happens in other religions and in other parts of the world. But he is to be a one-woman man. It doesn't mean that the pastor has to be single. We know from other writings of the Apostle Paul that he greatly valued singleness. In fact, at one point he spoke of his own preference that all would remain single because of the single-minded focus upon Christ and his church. Apostle Paul was under the very serious impression that Christ could return at any moment. And now that we have settled in over 2,000 years of church history, we still continue to admire and exalt singleness as a faithful way to live according to that gifting that God gives to some people. However, it is clear, though, that the Apostle Paul does consider it a preference that pastors perhaps would be married. Maybe it's because of the experience that they have from being married and caring for others, caring for families, caring for their own. I don't believe that this passage means that a pastor of a church must not be divorced under any circumstance. I don't think that's the case. Because as we read Scripture, we know that divorce doesn't always happen to a man who aspires to be a pastor out of his own fault purely. Of course, that can be the case. And if he is unbiblically divorced because of some failure in his life or because he abandons his wife, he is immediately disqualified from being a pastor in the church. He's no longer a one-woman man. But there are other circumstances under which in this fallen world men may become divorced, just as women. Perhaps by abandonment. There are wives who abandon their husbands, even in the church. And so I don't believe that we would see this as a reason to disqualify that pastor if he is continuing faithfully. Of course, he needs lots of counsel and encouragement if that's the case. But I think the real point the Apostle Paul is making here is the one I said earlier. Every pastor is to be recognized as a clear picture of his character to be a one-woman man. He is faithful. He is faithful to who God has given to him to be his closest neighbor, to his wife if he is married. Beyond that, we see that he is a faithful man. Even if he's single, he is still seen by the same quality as being someone who is faithful and loyal. That's not all that the Apostle Paul says. Then he says that in addition to being the husband of one wife, he is to have children who believe. Or, to put it another way, children who are faithful. Now, this is a challenging one, isn't it? Because we don't have control over whether our children are believers or not. Who ultimately has the control over salvation everywhere that it springs up? Ultimately, it is the God of all creation, the sovereign Lord. He determines when and where salvation comes. He's the one who grants the gifts of eternal life, the gifts of repentance and belief. He's granted that to every person here who's trusting in Christ. He is the King, the Lord of salvation. He's the Lord of belief. So we have to be careful in the way that we consider this passage, in particular this phrase, having children who believe. But we do have some help because the Apostle Paul has been very clear with what his main focus is in calling for pastors to have children who, quote, believe. He is focusing in on their conduct in the home, that these children are not accused of dissipation and rebellion. Now, this is a big thing. This is not something that we would think of little children as having, being accused of dissipation or drunkenness and rebellion, rebelling in serious ways, even while they're in the home. But nevertheless, we see that what the Apostle Paul seems to be getting at here is not the conversion of his children immediately is required, or else we would have to wait for pastors' children to grow up to the point that in which God has planned to save them or planned to bring them to faith, but rather that it is in God's hands and that their children are not unbelieving due to a lack of spiritual leadership. Now, there is no family, pastors or otherwise, who do not have children who at one time or another are in some kind of rebellion and disobedience. Even my children, believe it or not, now you've seen them, you know that we are like everyone else, that we are routinely disciplining our children, lovingly, graciously, I hope, but that every pastor has the need to care for his children in a way that leads them toward faith in Christ, not leads them away, doesn't exasperate them. He doesn't tempt them to anger or to be harsh with them or to lead them into rebellion, but rather he is seen as a godly example of a spiritual father in his home. This is the first quality or qualities the Apostle Paul points out when he refers to what it means to be above reproach. Again, that language, above reproach, another way that we could put it is to be free from accusation, to be blameless, without finger pointing. And think about that for a moment. Sometimes you point your finger at someone, maybe at our children or someone else. That finger pointing is used quite a bit by us, isn't it? We sometimes point our fingers, sometimes in anger, because we are upset with someone else. There's a symbol of guilt or accusation or alert. It's an alerting, alarming thing to point at someone. Well, in this case, he's pointing out that first, pastors are not to be people to whom it is easy to point the finger, to accuse them of some kind of failure in marriage or some kind of failure in their parenting. And we know that eventually children leave the home and they are on their own. They must live their own lives. They must have their own faith in Christ. And parents, fathers, mothers, pastors, we do not have ultimate control over that. But while those children are in the home, these pastors are seen as fathers who are regularly caring for their children as they care for their wives. They're disciplining their children. This is why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, another one of those key passages about pastoral qualifications, Paul writes to Timothy, "If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" So this is the first key set of qualifications that we look for in anyone who would become a pastor of our church. And right here at this first point, I want to encourage you as we move forward as a church that you would take this even seriously in the way that you support your pastors' families, to watch out for them and to encourage them in this important work, because parenting is important as it is. It is a gift given by God. It is an incredible responsibility. And it is very important for pastors because, as we see here, it is something that can disqualify a pastor from ministry in the local church. So we want to take this very seriously and support our pastors in every way that we can, with patience, with humility, with grace. This is the first set of qualifications that Paul gives to Titus. Now, here's the second set, another set of qualifications here. Paul turns his attention to the qualities of personal character. Take a look at verse 7. He says, "For the overseer," and here comes again, "must be above reproach, free of finger-pointing, but in this case, free of finger-pointing in his own personal life and conduct, his own character. He uses one of those three synonyms that we talked about last Sunday when the Apostle Paul talks in the New Testament about pastors, and here it is the term episkopos. It's the word that's often translated bishop, or it carries with it the connotation specifically of being a guardian. This pastor's life that Paul is referring to is the kind of pastor whose life leads him to be a faithful guardian, an example, someone who models Christ-like character in particular ways and can stand upon the work that God has done in his life to sharpen him and to prune him, to make him into this kind of man. Let's take a look at these categories, though, each of these different qualities that the Apostle Paul gives. He says the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. And as a steward of the gift of the church or the flock that is given to him to oversee care as an episkopos, as a pastor, as an elder, he first must not be self-willed. Now, I do not believe that this is referring to being what it means to be a self-motivator or to have self-initiative. Of course, every pastor must have self-initiative. He must be able, because he is a faithful steward of the gift that's entrusted to him, he must be the kind of person who can motivate himself. He doesn't need someone to constantly be on his back to make sure that he is doing what he must do as a pastor. He doesn't need, though it's wonderful to have it, he doesn't need someone constantly checking in on him. Why? Because he is taking self-initiative. He loves the church. He gives himself to the church. He makes sacrifices. So what does Paul mean here? He is not self-willed. He's not motivated by his own self. He is not motivated by his own plans or by his own desires or by his own quote-unquote wisdom. He is motivated by the plans that God has given him. He is willed by God. God is the one who is moving him. God is the one who is carrying him. God is the one who is informing and directing him. God is the one who is giving him the discernment and the energy that he needs for pastoral ministry. He is not self-willed. He is not quick-tempered. He doesn't have a short fuse, as we might say. He's not easily irritated and then led to venting his anger. This is a quality that knows no place among any pastor of any church who wants to call himself faithful. He is a model of self-control in this way, and is this not one of the most difficult areas of self-control for every person? I don't think there's any person in this room who doesn't struggle in some way, including myself, with the temptation to anger. Our hearts are full of desires. We constantly want what we want when we want it, and when we want it now. And if we don't get it, very easy for our anger to come out. That's why I think the Scripture talks so much about the way that we control these internal desires to let people know exactly what we think and to give them a piece of our mind. But rather, he is not quick-tempered. He has upon his mind, or written upon his heart, perhaps even this verse, James 1:19. I hope that you'll write it down and look at it more later. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. He is not quick-tempered. He is not addicted to wine. He is not given to much drinking. Now, I think it's clear throughout Scripture we can make a very obvious case of the many warnings of the dangers of alcohol, but I do not believe that we can make the all-out case that it is absolutely in every case at all times and in all places and all amounts a sin. But I do think the warning is here, and the warning certainly is here for pastors. He is not someone who is addicted to wine. Now, there's a very specific quality in there, isn't there? He names a very specific addiction. I don't think that that's all that he's getting at, though. I don't think the Apostle Paul singles that addiction out or that temptation out as one that is special outside of all of the rest. I think also here there is a real clear general principle. The pastors are not known as people who are easily enslaved. They're not constantly being pulled by these desires in their hearts where they are shackled to something, to a substance or to an activity or to some kind of desire in their hearts, even a good one. To be quite honest, for most of us, if not all of us, it's not the forbidden things that trip us up the most. It's not the bad desires that lurk in our hearts. It's the good desires, because even good desires can go bad. We can want something good, like money. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with money or having the respect and admiration of other people. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's a good thing. It can be a quality. It can be a sign of faithfulness for any of us. And the Bible is clear that even a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes an ultimate thing. So here's another quality of the pastor. He is ruled by the truly ultimate things. He is addicted to the things that truly satisfy. He is enslaved to God Himself in a quest for His glory, to make His gospel known, to care for people in His congregation. He is not addicted to wine. He is not entangled in the affairs of everyday life. This is another picture of enslavement or addiction. It is to be entangled, to be caught up in something, and you cannot extricate yourself from it. You cannot free yourself from it. Again, James in James 2:4 says this, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." A pastor is not a person that gets the finger pointed as someone who is enslaved, someone who is entangled, someone who is not self-controlled. He is not, next, pugnacious. Such an interesting word. He's not pugnacious. This word comes from the Latin root with pugnus, which means fist. He's not a fighter. He's not a brawler or a bully. He's a lover. He's a lover, not a fighter. Now, he knows when to fight when the time is right. He knows what to fight for and how to fight for it. But his character is not defined by being a bully. He doesn't run people over. He doesn't push his agenda through unwisely. He is someone who loves the church. He cares for the church. He is tender when he needs to be tender. He is compassionate when he needs to be compassionate. All pastors, all people are growing at this, yet this is the quality by which he is known. He is not a bully. He is not fond of sordid gain. Literally, he's not greedy for dishonest gain. He does not constantly have money on his mind, thinking of how else he can get it, even in a dishonest way. He is not someone who is trying to cut corners on his taxes. He's not someone who's looking at the church budget to see how he can squeeze a little more into his cup. He is not fond of sordid gain. He is not crafty. He is not clever. He is faithful. Well, this first set of qualities that the Apostle Paul tells Titus to be looking out for in these men who will be appointed as pastors in these churches in every city, he begins here with the negatives. Not this, not this, not this. And then he turns his attention to the positive qualities, the pluses, the thumbs up, not the thumbs down. And he says next that he is to be hospitable. If it doesn't seem obvious by his responsibilities as they've been set out already, what a pastor obviously does, he is to be a kind of people person. He welcomes people. He doesn't shy away from people or run from people. Now, this is not always in every pastor's personality, and yet it is a responsibility of his. He must be someone who looks out for other people. not only in his own home. He should be the kind of man who is inviting people into his home. But also in every way, he looks for ways to care for others. Next, Paul says that he is a lover of goodness. He loves what is good. He is good-minded. He is regularly thinking of what is truly good. And he knows what is good because he knows Christ. He looks to God. He looks to his glory. He looks to the great gospel of good news that he has preached throughout the world, by Christ who lived a perfect life in our place and died a sacrificial death in our place and rose from the dead on the third day. He looks to this one who ultimately is good, the only one who is good. He has him and his qualities on his mind. He loves what is good. He is sensible. He is moderated. He is someone who is controlled and calculated. He is a thinker. He is careful in his decision making. He seeks to be wise in all that he does. And he is just. He loves God's standards in life and doctrine. He loves the truth. He loves justice. This, I believe, is why Paul told Timothy in another passage, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." He thinks about what God's word says, and he wants to see it practiced in the lives of people everywhere. When he sees something unjust, something ill happening, he seeks to remedy it, to bring truth to bear upon it. Next, he says he's devout. He is a loyal servant. He is committed. In fact, when it comes to the church, the bride of Christ, there is no one in the church who is more committed than he is. The day that that happens, when other people become more committed, more devout to the ministry of the church, to the care of God's people, then a change is called for. But that's not what a faithful pastor is. A faithful pastor is devout. And finally, he says that a faithful pastor is self-controlled. He is disciplined. He is regimented. How do we say? He does not fly by the seat of his pants. He seeks what is best for the church, and he seeks to be in control. We believe that Isaac Barton has proven to be this kind of man. All pastors face some kind of setbacks in these areas from time to time. But when we look at what a pastor is to be, it is that comprehensive character that we have just outlined. We believe that Isaac is known to be this kind of man. So we are prayerful. We are looking forward to seeing him become one of our pastors and to join Pastor Kevin and myself in leading our church. And I hope that as you hear these qualifications, that you will take comfort in who your pastors are and the kinds of men and leaders that they're trying to be. And I hope that you, as a point of application, would also encourage your pastors in godly character. That you would keep your eye on them. That you'd watch out for them. And when you see us straying, or you see us struggling, that you too would come alongside us and help us. And that you would look out for us. Family and marriage, personal character, and finally, instruction and reproof. Notice what Paul says in verse 9. He says, with all of these qualities, as someone who is a steward of God, someone who is above reproach, loving his family, living his life as an example to others, verse 9, he is a man who holds fast to the faithful word. I think that all of the qualities given in the pastoral epistles are of incredible importance. But I believe that this one is the most important, because this one is what fuels all the rest. If a pastor does not have this quality, He cannot have any others. He's a fraud. He's only pretending to be a one-woman man, truly. He's only pretending to be not self-willed, not pugnacious. He's only pretending to be hospitable, truly loving what is good, because without this quality, he doesn't know what is good. He holds fast the faithful word. The word or term that Paul uses here is logos, the word. He holds fast the faithful word. He holds fast to Christ. He holds fast to his scriptures, to the revealed truth of the Bible. He sees everything through the lens of scripture. He has no other glasses because he holds fast to the word. This word, he says, is in accordance with the teaching. He's continuing here to hammer away at the importance of sound doctrine and truth, because God has infused our world with truth. It is a world that spins, it runs on truth. Everything in the world depends upon truth. Without the truth of God, without his revealed word, without his revelation in creation, we would know nothing. We would be able to do nothing. So the faithful pastor is a man who holds fast the faithful word. Why does he do this? Paul says because he has two big responsibilities in the area of life and doctrine. Number one, he must be able to exhort in sound doctrine. Again, you hear this interplay between the positive and the negative. He must be someone who can exhort in sound doctrine. He must be able to teach. He must be able to instruct. But he also, from the negative, he must be able to do this thing called refuting those who contradict. He doesn't specifically point out who those are, but of course we know from the other writings of Paul that probably the first group of people that he has on his mind are those who are false teachers in the world. The false teachers of the false churches who may try to slip into the true and faithful flock of God. He is the kind of person who holds fast to the faithful word, and he is on guard against error. You should be able to go to any one of your pastors and ask them to help you find the truth and to identify error. You should be able to come to them, and they should be able to give you truth from Scripture, reasons why you ought not listen to this. You ought not read that. You should listen to this. You should follow that. But it's not based upon their own wisdom. It's not based upon something they think inside of themselves. It comes from themselves. It is because they hold fast to the Word. We're going to put this really simply. He must know his Bible well and be honest with what the Bible says. He must be the kind of man who is prepared to preach the whole counsel of God, the easy doctrines and the difficult doctrines, in the light, happy moments and in the difficult, challenging, grievous moments. This is the kind of person a pastor is. Paul takes this so seriously that he goes on for a handful of other verses right after this, to drive the point home to Titus. Why is he so concerned that pastors be able to do this? Is it not enough that they could just be upstanding men who love their families? Is it not just enough that they are nice guys and they get along with other people? Must they be the kind of people who hold fast the word, who will sacrifice for the word, who will in the right kind of way go to battle with the word? He tells us this, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true for this reason. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Do Do you hear what the pastor is thinking about when he preaches faithfully from God's Word, when he seeks for ways, even in one-on-one conversation, to bring the truth to light and to refute error that can destroy souls? He is doing it so that they may be sound in the faith. He doesn't try to just win arguments. He doesn't just try to be right. He does this in real love, wanting others to come to a clear understanding of the truth. Verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. He is serious about the truth. He is willing to go to war with the truth. And he must be capable of rightly handling the truth. This right here is by far the most dangerous aspect of pastoral life and ministry. Because this is where we deal in the ultimate things. We want all of our members to be able to deal in the ultimate things in these ways, and we need pastors who are able to do that. It's been rumored that Ernest Shackleton, the great Antarctic explorer of the early 1900s, put out an ad. He said, men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. Now, it's only a rumor whether that ad actually made it into the newspaper, but from what we know of these journeys, these explorations, this is absolutely fitting to what those men faced. In ordinary earthly way, this is the kind of man a pastor must be. He is willing to give all because of the truth. And if he won't, who will? No one will. So God calls men to be this kind of man. He is responsible to teach the church and to guard against error. Again, I think this highlights a primary function of the pastor. It highlights a central quality of his authority. He is given authority by God through the congregation to do this kind of work. Now, this is the main difference. If you're wondering, there are two offices in the Scriptures, two offices in our church, pastor and deacon. This is the main difference between pastors and deacons. It is the ability and the authority to teach. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, listen to this. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, he's repeating many of the same things, Paul is, to Timothy, which he just told to Titus. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and there it is, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He must be, in particular, able to teach. That's the main difference between deacons and elders. In other places, which we will see later in this series, deacons are called to very similar qualities of leadership, very similar qualities in their lives. But it is the pastors who must be able to go to teach and hold fast to the Word. They have authority to do that. Just as we recognize on this Father's Day that there are men who are to be leaders in their home, we need these kinds of men to be leaders in our church. We follow in our church what we believe we see in Scripture, which is a complementarian structure to the leadership of our church. That simply means that we believe that men and women are equal, but they are different in role. That God has done this. He has set out this role first in creation, and He's continued to detail it throughout Scripture so that he could put on display the glory of the order of himself. The glory of the order of the church. That there is a head. There is a bridegroom. And there is a bride. And that's what we see between Christ and the church. And therefore that's what we see here when we continue to read over and over again about these men who are faithful leaders of their churches. I want to encourage you as we come to the end of this third section of qualifications that you would maximize your pastor's teaching ministry. That you would listen carefully to what they are teaching you from God's Word. That you would look to Christ to confirm that all they are saying is right and true. You would apply that to your own lives and that you would promote that within our church, submitting to the teaching of the pastors in every way that you can. Your pastors are going to work hard. And we are going to work hard at this. We know what is at stake. We know how difficult this is. We know how important life in this fallen world with Christ is. And we're going to be faithful to His Word. We are going to hold fast to the Logos. You can encourage us in that. You can pray for us in that. You can help us in that. And I hope that you will do that. As we come to a close this morning, I want to again say what we say every Sunday because it is so important to us. The good news of Jesus Christ is paramount. There is nothing more important. Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life in our place. He died a sacrificial death in our place. And He is risen from the dead. He is calling by His grace alone all different kinds of people from everywhere in the world to come and know Him, to follow Him, to become part of His church, to become part of His churches. And I just want to encourage anyone who may be here. It could be that you're visiting with us, and this is the first time that you've heard about this. You've really heard the Word of God declared in these ways. I hope that you'll take it seriously. And we're all praying that all of us will be growing up in the faith. As we prepare our hearts to sing again, as I pray, it's a prime opportunity. If you want to talk to a pastor or someone else, great opportunity for you just to walk to the back and we can find a place to talk for a while or set up a time during the week where we can talk more about what God has done in Christ. There's nothing more important. There's no one else who loves you and knows you the way Jesus Christ does. And we pray this will be the day that you come to Him and that you place your faith in Him, repenting of your sin, that you would come to know Him and walk with Him, come into His kingdom. That maybe you would become part of our church. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've been visiting and you need to make a commitment to a local church. And a local church needs to make a commitment to you. I hope that will be here. That we can faithfully walk this road together, making much of Christ, preaching the gospel everywhere that we go, caring for one another in community. That's what we're all about. So I encourage you also, this will be a great time to talk more about church membership. There will also be a church membership class right after the service if you would like to attend that. Well, let me pray for us as we stand together, prepare our hearts to sing to the One who has loved us so well and has been our true shepherd. Our Father in heaven, today we do give you thanks yet again because you have shown us grace upon grace. We know nothing. We have nothing apart from you. And you have graciously given it to us by faith in Christ. So we do pray that you would help our church in these coming days. We want to be truthful, faithful, honoring. We want to glorify you. We want to make you known. We pray you would help us to do that. Help our pastors to be faithful to all that you have declared to them and among us in your word. Help them to be real leaders, those who know how to care for the church and to do it well in the way that Christ does for all of us. We thank you today and we sing these songs again to you and for you because of all that you have given to us in your Son. We pray this in His good name. Amen.
Amen.